Greetings and blessings. It's a real joy, a real privilege to be with you again this morning. I need to mention that at the time of filming this service, we were experiencing torrential rain, heavy rain here in Auckland, and we had no choice but to keep on going. So hopefully it's not distracting and you're able to tune into what the Lord is saying through this message without being impacted by a little bit of background noise. This message this morning is the ninth message in the series of messages that I began back in May, looking at the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And we've been focusing in recent times on the role of the Holy Spirit in the church. And this morning I'm going to follow on from where we were 2 weeks ago, where our focus was that the Holy Spirit empowers believers to walk in the supernatural presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And our motivation for desiring to walk in the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit is to see outworked in the church today what Paul speaks about in Ephesians 4:16, where he speaks about the church, the body of Christ, growing to full maturity and building itself up in love. And the expectation that Paul expresses for seeing that happening is it will happen when every part of the body is working properly in all its functions, when every part of the body is functioning in all that God intended for each part, and the key statement that Paul makes, with power adapted to its need. So the need that the Holy Spirit provides, he gives the power that is necessary for every believer to fulfill their role, their place in the body of Christ, to function as he intends. So we have this picture of the church, the body of Christ, growing, maturing, being built up, when every part of the body is in place, when each part of the body with power adapted to its need is functioning in all that God intends for us individually and corporately. And it's the phrase with power adapted to its need that I want to come back to, although that's not where I started out when I began to prepare this message, but God. So come with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we will start at verse 1 of chapter 2, and then we will read right through to the first part of verse 3 in chapter 3. Now let me give you a bit of a brief background as you find 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Corinthian letters were written by Paul to a church that he had founded in the city of Corinth in Greece. So like the church in the West today, this Greek church was greatly influenced by Greek thought, Greek philosophy, a Greek worldview, and a Greek mindset. And that included putting a high price, a high value on human intellect, human endeavor, and on earthly talents and abilities, looking to human wisdom, human knowledge, human effort to achieve results, to see things happen. And this mindset extended to the message of the gospel and to walking in the things of God according to human wisdom, human intellect, and human effort. So it's into the situation of worldliness in the church where human wisdom and human intellect and human endeavor were highly prized and were the basis of Christian life that Paul writes to these believers. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature," and that's an important word that we will see as we go through, "a wisdom amongst those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And then chapter 3, verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you are not yet able. Why? For you are still fleshly. Now, the Amplified Bible translates these three verses in chapter 3 this way, and I've highlighted some of the important portions of this on the slides. The Amplified Bible says, however, brethren, I could not talk to you as to spiritual men, but as to non-spiritual men of the flesh, in whom the carnal nature predominates, as to mere infants in the new life in Christ, unable to talk yet. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not yet strong enough to be ready for it. For even yet you are not strong enough to be ready for it. For you are still unspiritual, having the nature of the flesh under the control of ordinary impulses. Another translation of verse 1 says, as for myself, I also, brethren, was not able to speak to you as I would to those dominated by the Holy Spirit, but as I would to those dominated by the evil nature, the earthly nature, as I would to those who in Christ who are still immature spiritually. Now, it's understood that Paul's comments in this first epistle to the Corinthian believers, as we have read, were written to a church that he had first ministered to 4 to 5 years earlier. At that time, 4 to 5 years earlier, when he visited this church, they were all new believers, and he nurtured them for 18 months with the milk of the Word of God. Now, just 4 to 5 years later, when he writes this letter, Paul identifies three groups within this congregation. The three groups that Paul identifies are firstly those who are natural, speaking of those who are unredeemed, unsaved, those who've never been born again. And the Greek word for natural is psychikos, which speaks of those of that which is soulish, that which has never been made alive spiritually. So it refers to that which is dead spiritually, and as it speaks of the unsaved in this congregation. And Paul says to the unsaved, to them, that they do not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to them. Why? Because they had no capacity to understand spiritual things. Because spiritual things are not understood or received, firstly, by natural reasoning or rational understanding. And so I'm aware that when I speak about the role of the Holy Spirit in the church, and when I speak about spiritual truths and spiritual realities, For the unsaved person who may be watching or listening, none of it really registers. Not because these things can't be understood, or not because anyone is intellectually deficient, but because the unsaved are dead spiritually, and it's only those who are made alive in Christ through new birth who can actually understand the things of God. No matter how young or how old, it's only when they're born again that the Holy Spirit takes the things of God and writes them on their hearts. Secondly, Paul speaks about those who are fleshly. And the Greek word translated fleshly is sarkikos, and here it means characterized by the flesh. Characterized by the flesh rather than being characterized by the presence and the power of God. So opposite to being empowered by the Spirit of God, being characterized and empowered by the flesh. And we saw in verse 1 of chapter 3, quoting the Amplified Bible, where Paul writes that he could not speak to these people in this church as spiritual men, but as to those who were non-spiritual, men of the flesh. He said, in whom the carnal or the fleshly nature predominates. And he says it was like speaking to a mere infant. And again, in Wurst's translation, where Paul writes, brethren, I was not able to speak to you as I would speak to those who are dominated by the Holy Spirit. And so this is speaking about those in the church, sarkikos, where their Christian life was dominated, led, and empowered by the flesh, as opposed to being empowered by the Holy Spirit. And the picture here is of this church, these believers being dominated by the Greek mindset based around human intellect, human endeavor, and around their earthly talents and abilities. And again, so that their lives were characterized by the flesh rather than being characterized by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's quite a negative picture, a very negative picture, in fact, that Paul paints of believers who walk in Christian life and ministry according to their own best efforts and according to human wisdom, doing things their way, in their own wisdom, and in their own strength. And in that sense, while they are called to live spiritually in the power and the enabling of the Holy Spirit, instead they live fleshly. They live lives that are served, and they serve according to their own abilities and their own talents, and according to human intellect and human wisdom. And the sense of sarkikos here refers to believers who should live differently, who actually have the ability to live differently, but they don't. They ignore the advocate for Christ, the Holy Spirit, and they are governed by mere human nature and worldly wisdom, not by the Spirit of God. And Paul refers to them as being spiritually immature, mere babes in the faith. Now, please remember that Paul is speaking about believers whom he had ministered to just 4 to 5 years earlier, when they were born-again believers, when they were babes in Christ. But it's clear from these verses that just 4 to 5 years later, his expectation was that they would have grown spiritually, that they would have matured, that they would have moved on from being spiritual babies living out of their own efforts, and he now, 4 to 5 years later, expected them to be spiritual men and women and children, those who were spiritually mature. Instead, as I said, he says, you are non-spiritual, you're men of the flesh, in whom the carnal nature predominates. In other words, your default action, your default way of living in Christian life and ministry is what you can do out of your own abilities, out of your own giftings, and out of your own wisdom. And for that reason, Paul says, you are mere infants still needing milk when you should be on meat. You've been born again, but in reality, you are still infants and babies spiritually. Now, interestingly, both the Complete Jewish Bible and the Tree of Life Bible, in their translation of verse 1 of chapter 3, equate spiritual infancy with worldliness. The complete Jewish Bible says, I couldn't talk to you as spiritual people, but as worldly people, as babies, so far as experience with the Messiah is concerned. The Tree of Life version says, and I, brothers and sisters, could not speak to you as spirit-filled, but as worldly, as infants in Messiah. And there is a profound truth in these statements. Because if we are not spirit-filled, then we are likely to be worldly. If we're not empowered by the Holy Spirit, the best we can be is empowered by our own efforts. The best we can do is trust in and look to our best efforts rather than trusting in and walking in the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit as God intends for us. Paul says of those who are fleshly, the second group in the church, that they walk according to the flesh, not according to the Spirit. Their lives are governed by mere human nature and natural abilities, not by the Spirit of God. And for them, those who are fleshly, Christian life, Christian ministry is about my best efforts. It's about me exercising my God-given talents for God's glory, but it's about personality and charisma and what I know how to do. And the rational often is, well, I'm doing this for God. So what if I'm trusting in what I know to do? I'm doing this for God, so what if I'm trusting in my own talents and my own abilities and what I think should be done? So what if I'm trusting in my gift of the gab and in my personality? So what if I'm trusting in what I've learned to do? Why? Well, I'm doing this for God. It's okay. And so although the Holy Spirit is present in this group because of new birth, my best efforts, what I know to do according to my gifts and my abilities, stands in place of dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Now, Sue shared last week in her excellent message about the time the Lord spoke to us about his call to be involved in pastoral ministry, which included being a preacher of his word. What Sue didn't say, because it didn't fit in with her message at the time, was that at the time that the Lord spoke to us about being involved in pastoral ministry and preaching his word, at that time, and for a long time after, I was socially inept. I was incredibly shy. I had no ability and no experience in public speaking, and there was certainly no confidence at all that I could actually speak in public. I was very, very aware that I did not have the gift of the gab. I was aware that I did not have an outgoing personality or any of that kind of charisma. I was very aware that I had academically swapped sport for study. I was aware that I probably preferred my own company rather than standing before other people. In fact, I was so aware of these deficiencies, to me, the last thing I should have been considering was what I knew what God was calling me to do, which was pastoral ministry and the preaching and teaching of his word. It was the complete antithesis of what I would have chosen for myself. And I couldn't see how it actually could be that God was calling me for this in this role, in this way. And yet I knew that to be the case. I remember going to the Lord to discuss this with him and say, well, Lord, why are you calling me to do this? Why are you calling me to do this when you know that I'm socially inept? When you know that I don't have the gift of the gab? When you know that I don't have that kind of personality or charisma that I think people need in this kind of role? And you know, Lord, that I'm terrified, absolutely terrified about the thought of public speaking. Why, Lord, if you know those things, why are you calling me to this? And I felt the Lord say to me, Peter, it's precisely because you are socially inept and shy. It's precisely because you don't have the gift of the gab. It's precisely because you don't have an outgoing personality or that kind of charisma that seems to be expected. It's precisely because you're not confident in public speaking that I'm calling you to pastoral ministry and to be a preacher and a teacher. And I understood that anything done for God and anything done in His name has to be the work of a Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit through a believer, that it can't at all be my best efforts, my giftings, or any perceived abilities that I may have. And that was the basis for saying yes to the call of God, knowing that always and in every way, my absolute trust had to be in what God would do by His Spirit, and never ever in what I knew to do, never ever in what I learnt to do, and never ever in anything that I could perhaps in the future become comfortable in doing. Now today, occasionally someone asks me if I still get nervous before I preach. And although I've probably preached thousands, hundreds of sermons, my answer is yes, I'm always nervous before I preach. And I absolutely know that unless God comes through by His Spirit every time I preach, I'm in big trouble. Because no matter what I've learnt, no matter what has become familiar and not quite as terrifying as it used to be, I have no confidence in my own abilities, my own personality or charisma to see done or to do what I know God has called me to do and for it to achieve what God expects for His word to achieve. And it's only that God has always, always, always been faithful in all these years that I actually can get up Sunday by Sunday to preach His word when I need to. And here's the thing, and I say this with all sincerity. If ever I lose that sense of absolute dependence upon the Holy Spirit, if I ever, ever get comfortable and think, I've got this, I can do this, then that's the time that I need to step down from the pulpit. And I think this quote from Owen is true. He says, "The great danger faced by the church today is not that of secular humanism, but that of religious humanism, seeking to serve God and to please Him in the power of our own flesh rather than according to His Spirit. The truth is that we can appear to be spiritual and religious in the power of the flesh rather than in the power of the Holy Spirit. But God is not fooled." Oh, but Peter, surely God gives us talents so that we can serve Him. Surely because I have the gift of the gab. Surely because I have an outgoing personality. Or because I have an ability to sing. Or because I have an ability to speak in public. Or because I have an ability on a musical instrument or whatever. Surely because I have those abilities and giftings, then surely God wants to use them for His glory. And that's obviously a good question. It's a logical explanation or expectation. But here's the question. Do we see anywhere in Scripture where God chose people or used people because of their natural talents or their natural abilities? And I think the clear answer is no. In fact, I think that we see in Scripture that God went out of His way to choose the least, the weakest, the most insignificant, the smallest, and the most naturally, or the least naturally talented people. We see, for example, in Deuteronomy 7, 6 to 10, that God did not choose Israel because they were strong or mighty. In fact, God chose Israel because they were small and weak, and they were a people without a land. Although the people of Israel chose Saul because head and shoulders above others. He was naturally talented and gifted and big and strong. God chose David, the least, the most insignificant of Jesse's sons. God chose Gideon, the least of his father's house, and his father's house was the least in all of Manasseh. And God reduced his army from 32,000 to 300. So it was all about what God would do, and not about what an army or about what Gideon could do for God. Interestingly, Moses was slow of speech, but he was called of God to speak for God before Pharaoh. Joseph was despised by his brothers and sold into slavery, yet he was God's man and God's divine strategy for the nation of Israel. The disciples were fishermen and tax collectors who left behind their experiences and their knowledge to follow Jesus. Perhaps the account of Joshua with the Battle of Jericho speaks to me the most. Joshua was a trained military leader under Moses. Joshua had a wealth of military experience and knowledge. Yet when he came to Jericho, God was not at all interested in Joshua's knowledge or his experience. Instead, God was simply looking for Joshua's obedience. Would Joshua call the people to march around the city seven times and to shout with the blowing of shofars? Or would Joshua trust in what he knew he could do and what he'd learnt to do according to his background and training? You see, Scripture very clearly says in 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 29 that God has specifically chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. Why? So that no man may boast before the Lord. So I think that the teaching of Scripture, rather than elevating our natural gifts and abilities and talents, actually teaches the opposite. I think Scripture teaches the crucifixion of the flesh and bringing all of our talents and abilities to the cross. I think Scripture actually teaches the crucifixion of the flesh, including personally dying to all that pertains to our fleshly wisdom and knowledge and abilities. Why? So that, as Paul says, we have no confidence in the flesh in anything that we do for God. So that our boast cannot be in ourselves in any aspect of what we do, but rather our boast is always in what God does by his Spirit, because he alone must get the glory. Paul is very clear in Philippians 3:3-7, where he speaks about having no confidence in the flesh, which again refers to having no trust in his own abilities or giftings, as some do. And then Paul lists all the reasons that he actually could trust in the flesh, why he, because of his knowledge and experience, actually could trust in his abilities and giftings. And he says in verse 3, he says, "For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, I'm a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, I'm found blameless. If anyone has a right to boast in the flesh, it's me. Look at all of these things." But then in verse 7, "But whatever things were gain to me, those very things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." In other words, rather than putting confidence in the flesh, rather than putting confidence in my own abilities and talents and giftings, Paul says, "I've counted all of that as loss, as nothing, for the sake of Christ. And that is certainly what Paul is teaching in our text in 1 Corinthians 3:1-3. Because he says to them, I could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to non-spiritual men of the flesh, in whom the carnal nature predominates, as to mere infants in the new life, in Christ unable even yet to talk. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not strong enough to be ready for it, and you're not even ready now. The reason you are still spiritually immature, still fleshly, verse 3, for you are still unspiritual, having the nature of the flesh under the control of ordinary impulses. So Paul avoids accusing them of not having the Spirit altogether, but at the same time he paints a clear picture to them of their true spiritual condition. And he forces them to face up to their true condition. You are unspiritual. You have the nature of the flesh. You are under the control of ordinary impulses. Now please consider two further points before we look at the third group that Paul addresses in this letter. Firstly, today we equate maturity as something we should grow into, something we should attain with physical age, something that we attain with knowledge, that we gain by experience and by learning as we walk through the journey of life. And I think it's true to say that we likewise equate spiritual maturity with age, with biblical knowledge, with experience in the Christian life. We see spiritual maturity as something we grow into over time as we learn more intellectually and by experience. I think we would define spiritual maturity as some kind of stature that we attain, a stature that we grow into by growing in knowledge and experience and by actually learning through the things we do in Christian life and ministry. So on the basis of looking at spiritual maturity in that way, I could stand before you this morning and say, I'm spiritually mature. I've been a Christian for 52 years. I've been to Bible college. I've preached hundreds of sermons. I've led hundreds of church services. I've led worship in hundreds of meetings. I've prayed for hundreds of people and so on. And so at my advanced age, I'm spiritually mature. I've attained a level of maturity, spiritual maturity. So based on our natural viewpoint of maturity today, I think that we would find Paul's expectation with this church that after 4.5 years, he's saying that they should no longer be babes, that they should actually be spiritually mature. Now that flies against everything that we would understand as far as attaining to maturity is concerned. I think that we would find it to be an unrealistic expectation based on how we would view spiritual maturity, based on how we understand maturity today. You see, and this is a second point here, Scripture does not define spiritual maturity in our terms. Scripture does not define spiritual maturity the way that we would, based on what we understand maturity to be. Instead, Paul in our text here defines spiritual maturity, or in this case spiritual immaturity, as the evidence or the outcome or the consequence of believers walking and serving and living in their own best efforts rather than walking and serving and living in the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Let me repeat that. In our text, Paul defines spiritual maturity, or in this case, spiritual immaturity, as the evidence or the outcome or the consequence, not of time or experience or knowledge. He defines spiritual immaturity as the evidence or the outcome or the consequence of believers walking and serving and living in their own best efforts rather than walking and serving and living in the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Paul, in effect, says to these Corinthian believers, you are spiritually immature, You are mere babes in the faith because your lives are characterized by the flesh rather than being characterized by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, I can't speak to you as those who are spiritually mature as I expected to, because your lives are dominated by fleshly thinking, by your own thoughts, your own ways. You live and serve according to your own best efforts and according to human wisdom rather than living as spirit-filled and spirit-empowered believers. That's how he defines spiritual immaturity. So Paul refers to these Corinthian believers as babes in Christ because they are behaving like mere men, unsaved men, rather than living and serving and walking as children of God, rather than living and serving and walking as those who are empowered by the indwelling Spirit of God, living and dwelling by the power of the Holy Spirit to outwork God's destiny and God's purpose that he has for each one of them. Not according to the way they think things should be done, not according to worldly wisdom and ways, but according to the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And friends, that's got nothing at all to do with age, nothing to do with longevity, nothing to do with Bible knowledge, nothing to do with what we've done in serving God. Paul defines spiritual maturity on the basis of the place of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And he defines spiritual immaturity on the basis of the place that we don't have for the Holy Spirit in our lives. You see, I can have been raised in a Christian home. I can have lived dozens of years serving God in Christian ministry. I can have a head crammed full of theological knowledge. I can be in a place of leadership in a church, yet have no place for and no experience of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in my life. And for that reason, Paul would define me as a mere babe in Christ, and he would call me fleshly and spiritually immature. Conversely, according to Scripture, I can be just a few years old in the Lord. Yet, because I have a genuine place in my life and a genuine experience in my life of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, on that basis, Paul would call me, even as a very young Christian, Paul would call me spiritual, and he would call me spiritually mature. Thirdly, Paul identifies within the Christian church those who are spiritual, those who are spiritual men and women and children. The Greek word that he uses here is pneumatikos, pneuma meaning spirit. And again, it's a word that is used of those who live and serve and who minister out of that which proceeds from the Holy Spirit, rather than living and serving and ministering out of that which proceeds from the flesh, out of that which comes from our own strength and abilities and wisdom and ways. Consequently, those who are spiritual, they have matured, and they continue to mature in God, because spiritual truth is firstly received spiritually, not intellectually, and genuine spiritual life flows from the Holy Spirit, not from us and not from our best efforts. And genuine spiritual ministry is a work of the Spirit, not a work of our own best efforts. Those who are pneumatikos, men and women and children of the Spirit, they don't walk according to the flesh and according to their own ways. They don't trust in their own abilities and giftings and knowledge. They're alive to the Holy Spirit and are sensitive to his leading. And they are those who are believing for things which the eye has not seen and the ear has not heard, and things which have not entered the heart of men, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Those who are pneumatikos, spiritual, mature, they are those who are believing for accompanying signs and attesting, confirming miracles. They are those who desire to be used by the Holy Spirit to see lives changed and to see people brought out of darkness. They are those who desire to see the Holy Spirit use them as disciple makers, and to see the church in our nation revived. Pneumatikos, men and women and children of the Spirit know that the very, very best of their own efforts are mere works of the flesh according to God's word, and works of the flesh never, ever accomplish all that God wants to do by his Spirit. And so, friends, we have all three groups that Paul lists here. They exist in the church today. They exist in congregations today, probably including congregations here in Auckland, including our own. So firstly, Paul calls those who are natural, the unsaved. And if that's you this morning, if you're unsaved, you'll not understand the things of God until you are born again, until you receive spiritual life in Christ. And dear friend, if you are unsaved today, please, please, please turn to Jesus today before it's too late. Please call out to the Lord for salvation today. And look at the salvation page on our website. And please get in touch with us if you have any questions, or if we can help you in any way come to know Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord for yourself. Secondly, Paul speaks of those who are fleshly, worldly, carnal, those who are babes in Christ and spiritually immature because they look to themselves and what they can do themselves rather than trusting wholly in the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. They look to themselves and to methods and to knowledge rather than seeking to be Spirit-filled and Spirit-empowered. And friends, again, if that's you today, God's earnest desire for you is spiritual maturity, not spiritual immaturity. His desire for you is to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. His desire is that you be continually filled with the Holy Spirit and with joy. Why? Because you are his workmanship. You are his handiwork. You've been recreated, born anew in Christ, that you may do those good works that God predestined for you, that you would do the things that you have a destiny to achieve in God, things that God has prepared for you and that he's prepared you for. And that, dear one, includes fulfilling your part in the body of Christ for the sake of others. That includes you functioning as God intends for you to function. Includes you laying hold of the power that has been adapted to your need, the power of the Holy Spirit, specifically for you to accomplish all that God has called you to accomplish. So that you are a functioning part of the body. So that the body itself is functioning together with all its parts, pulling together, growing in maturity, building up the whole body in love. And friends, as this quote says, while it is normal to be an infant in the faith initially, remaining an infant is a tragedy of arrested development. And there are far too many believers today who are in a state of arrested development. Lastly, if you are pneumatikos, a spiritual believer, a spiritually mature saint, then the Lord bless you. And my prayer is that you will grow increasingly in the things of the Spirit and that you'll grow increasingly in your function and your role in the body of Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. The church needs you. The body of Christ needs you. We need you as believers. All of us need one another together. And I pray that you continue to grow with power adapted to your need to fulfill your part in the body of Christ. And may you increasingly manifest the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, so that you see things which the eye has not seen, things that the ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. So may I say this in closing this morning. It seems that many people perceive that we're just treading water, waiting for Jesus to return. But I believe that God is very actively preparing the bride of Christ, and he's very actively preparing his people for his plans and his purposes in these last days. I think God is strategically working in people's lives. He's giving folk an opportunity to stand up, to mature, to take their place in his plans and his purposes. And the reality is that if we don't, he will find someone else. And so I encourage you this morning, if you're not born again, make sure today is the day of salvation. If you're walking in the ways of the flesh, I encourage you today, be baptized in the Holy Spirit and seek to grow in the things of the Holy Spirit. And if you are walking in spiritual maturity today in the things of the Spirit, seek to grow in those things, because you have an important role in what God is going to do in these last days. The Lord bless you.